The passage appointed for the epistle comes from Acts chapter 22, beginning at the 30th verse. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." "Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. Here ends the epistle.
The Holy Gospel is written in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 7, beginning at the 21st verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Would the congregation please be seated? We bow our heads to pray. Dear loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather as your people this morning. Father, we pray that you would now be present by your Spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm sure that most of us think that life would be so much easier if only we knew how the future was going to play out. If only we knew the plan of God, if only we could see the hand of God at work, then that would take all the angst out of decision making. But that does presuppose that we would know the plan of God and the hand of God when we saw it. A farmer was trapped by rising floodwaters. He prayed to the Lord that the Lord might deliver him from the flood. And then he sat, confident, trusting, and waited for the flood to recede. But the waters rose so high that the man was forced to climb onto his roof. A little later, a rowboat appeared. And the man in the boat told him, "Get in." "No," replied the farmer, "the Lord will save me." And so the man in the rowboat went away. Well, the waters rose higher and higher still, and suddenly a speedboat appeared. "Climb in," shouted the man in the boat. "No," replied the farmer, "the Lord will save me." And so the man in the speedboat went away. But the waters continued to rise. Finally, a helicopter appeared. And over the loudspeaker, the pilot yelled out that he would send a rope to lower and winch the man to safety. But the man on the roof replied, "No, the Lord will save me." And so the helicopter went away. And the waters rose. And they rose. They engulfed the house and the man drowned. Now, upon arriving in heaven, the man marched somewhat indignantly straight over to the Lord and said, "Heavenly Father, I prayed to you to save me. And yet you did nothing. Why?" God gave him a puzzled look and said, "I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more did you expect?" Now, Acts 23 is a part of the Bible that will help us to understand the plan of God and the hand of God. And so can I encourage you, as we look at this passage together, to have your Bibles open. You'll find Acts chapter 23 on page 1104 of those red Bibles in front of you. You might also find it helpful to have the sermon outline open. The sermon outline is printed on a white piece of paper inside the bulletins you received as you came in. Let me remind you where we're up to in the story of the book of Acts. Paul has come back to Jerusalem, and the violent opposition of the local Jews has forced the Roman authorities to arrest Paul for his own safety. But the commander now needs to find out what it is that Paul has done that's wrong, and so he convenes the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, that they might examine Paul and advise him what Paul has done wrong. And so Paul stands up before the Sanhedrin and says, Acts chapter 23, verse 1, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." For decades, Paul has been a follower of the Lord Jesus, and indeed he's been the Lord's apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says, "I have been fulfilling my duty to God in doing this. This is what God wants me to do. This is God's plan for my life." Now that remark earns Paul a smack across the face. The high priest orders that Paul be struck, no doubt incensed at the suggestion that following Jesus could be serving God in clear conscience. Now, in most of the commentaries, what happened next is treated as an emotional outburst from Paul, followed by an apology. Paul says to the high priest in verse 3, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." But then realises, so the argument goes, that he's overstepped the mark, and so says in verse 5 something of an apology, because the law says, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." And so Paul is admitting he's done the wrong thing. Now, let me say in principle I don't have a problem with the idea that Paul could lose his temper. We believe in the sinlessness of Jesus, not the sinlessness of Paul. Peter makes mistakes elsewhere. It's quite possible that Paul could have lost his temper. And if that were the case, I guess we could draw a lesson from this for us about being respectful before authorities. That would be an appropriate thing to do. However, I'm not sure that that's actually what's going on in these verses. And the reason I think that is because of the first half of verse 5. Paul says to the high priest, literally, "I did not know that he was a high priest." Now, that remark strikes me as very odd. You remember, Paul is a Pharisee. Paul used to act on the orders of the chief priest in Jerusalem. Paul would have known the movers and shakers, all the powers that be in Palestinian Judaism. For Paul to not know that this man was the high priest just doesn't fit. In fact, exactly one chapter earlier, in Acts chapter 22, verse 5, Paul says that the high priest can testify on his behalf about how zealous he was for the law because he went about persecuting the Jews. A chapter earlier, Paul certainly knows who the high priest is. And so it's unlikely, it seems to me, that Paul wouldn't know that this man is the high priest. And the suggestion that maybe Paul's eyes are very bad, or perhaps it's a very confusing scene here and so Paul just didn't know who spoke, again, doesn't really seem to fit with what we know from elsewhere. Because of that, I guess that incongruity, it made me look a little bit closer at the passage, and I realised something that I'd never realised before. When Paul says to the high priest, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall," he's actually alluding to the Old Testament. Back in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, nowhere else in the Bible, but back in Ezekiel chapter 13, that's exactly the image that the prophet Ezekiel uses, to say that God will denounce, God will reject those who are presently the leaders in the community because they speak falsely in his name. And they are like putting whitewash over a wall. They're covering up the disaster, but God will strike that wall down. That is, he will take away their position of authority in the community. They will not be his leaders anymore. And then when I combine that with another closer look at what Paul says when he actually quotes the Old Testament, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people," I realise that this isn't an apology at all. In fact, it's the reverse. Paul is repudiating the high priest as the ruler of God's people. He's saying he's not one of the rulers anymore because he has rejected the ruler that God has appointed. Now, I don't want to spend any more time on that. If you want to know my argument, you can flip over on the back of the sermon outline and you can read that later. Not now, later. you can read that later. But be that as it may, what I think is going on in these passages is that Paul is actually saying to this man that because he's rejected Jesus, God has now rejected him as the true high priest. Now, what does all that mean for us? For the most part, we are Gentile Christians, that is, not Jewish Christians. And I think as Gentile Christians, the natural assumption is that we have is a plan A, plan B view of the Bible. That is, the Old Testament is plan A. That was when God saved Jews through obedience to the law and sacrifices. That was the whole high priest temple stuff. But that was plan A, and plan A was only ever a temporary holding pattern at best. Human beings were never actually going to be able to keep the law, and so God was just kind of keeping people busy until the time came for Jesus. But then, in the fullness of time, Jesus came, and plan B begins. Jesus dying on the cross for the sins is the real thing. And so once that has happened, we can ignore plan A. It doesn't matter anymore. It's obsolete and redundant. Now, if all you had were those first five verses, and if I'm right in my reading of them, that Paul is repudiating the high priest, you might think, yes, well, that exactly fits in with this model, plan A, plan B. The high priest is part of that old system, that old plan A. We can just put that off to one side now. But as you read on, you realise that is not what Paul is arguing in this chapter. In fact, if anything, Paul is stressing the continuity rather than the discontinuity in God's plan. Paul is appealing to his Jewish brothers and he's saying that he believes the very same things that they believe. Or at least, that some of them believed. We see from verse 6 that in the Sanhedrin is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's the Pharisees who are the ones that share these beliefs with Paul. Before we look at Paul's words, it might be helpful just to remind ourselves what the big difference is between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I still like the definition that I learnt in Sunday school. In Sunday school I learnt that Sadducees do not believe in resurrection to eternal life, and so they were sad, you see, because they have no hope. But the Pharisee, they could say, far I see, because they were looking forward to that great hope, that great day when God would raise all people, the wicked to judgment, but the righteous to eternal life. Far I see, or sad, you see. Now, that's not actually how the words came about, but that helped me to remember them. You can do with that what you will. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And because in those books of the Bible, there's not a very clear picture of life after death and resurrection and all those kind of things, the Pharisees had constructed for themselves a religion that was very much focused on just living in this world. As far as they were concerned, what God wanted from people was just to keep the Ten Commandments and to live according to the law. In the first century, the Sadducees were the wealthy, the aristocratic, the influential movers and shakers in society, which I guess kind of makes sense, because if this world is all you've got to live for, then you've got to try and do your best to get on in this world. They were living for this world because that was the limit of their hope. Now this Sanhedrin is divided up into Pharisees and Sadducees, and Paul cries out in verse 6, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Now, it's a very clever thing for Paul to say, but I want us to realise that Paul isn't just saying this in order to play one group off against the other. He's not just exploiting their religious differences. No, what Paul actually focuses on actually goes to the heart of the matter. The hope of the resurrection is what any authentic Jew should be longing for, because that is the plan and purpose of God. This world is not all that there is. And God's plan of salvation is a plan to save us out of this world and bring us to a new world, a new heaven, a new earth. Religion had never been what the Sadducees had made it into. Sorry, Christianity had never been. Faith had never been a matter of what the Sadducees had made it into. A religion, a mere code of practice for living in this world. If there is no hope beyond the grave, then that's what faith collapses back into. Just rules for living day by day. Now, if you follow the logic of where Paul is going, if any authentic Jew believes that God will indeed one day raise the dead to life, then it's not beyond the realm of expectation that maybe God has in fact already done this for one man, Jesus. Paul is saying that Jews aren't supposed to give up on their Old Testament hopes, but rather to realise that those hopes have started to find their fulfilment in the person of Jesus. As far as Paul is concerned, it's not a plan A, plan B with a great gulf in between the middle. It's actually one plan. In the Old Testament, that plan is promised. In the New Testament, we see that plan fulfilled. But it's one plan of salvation working itself out. And so Paul sees it as a complete continuity. Paul doesn't say, "I was a Pharisee, but I ditched all that when I became a Christian." He says, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." As far as Paul is concerned, what he had believed before and what he had believed now are precisely the same. The only difference is that some of those hopes have now started to come true. He sees himself as a true blue Jew, and he wants his fellow Pharisees to see him in the same terms. To come to the same faith. Now, this passage has some fairly clear implications for those who are evangelising Jews and seeking to bring them to Jesus. But I don't propose to dwell on those implications this morning. You can work them out for yourself. I want to go back to something that's even more fundamental about what Paul says about the hope of the resurrection. It's not just authentic Jews who ought to be longing for the resurrection, who ought to have this forward-looking hope. That forward-looking hope is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. And so I want us to ask ourselves the question this morning, is this true for me? Is my focus firmly set on the hope to come? Or have I become like the Pharisee? Sorry, have I become like the Sadducee and reduced Christianity down to a mere religion, a code of ethics for this world? Now, don't get me wrong, being a Christian will have profound implications for the way that we live out our lives ethically in this world. But that's not God's ultimate plan. Christianity is not just about doing our best in keeping the Ten Commandments. His plan, God's plan, is for salvation out of this world, a plan for a world beyond this one. Now, in our own thinking, where does that ultimate salvation fit? In the way that you think about it, in the way that you commend Christianity to others, is the hope of the resurrection something that actually drives you on and encourages you and keeps you looking forward, gives you direction and purpose, or is it something that's just in the periphery of your thinking? Or something that is almost completely absent? We can learn from Paul about the right perspective in this. The hope of the resurrection is the core of what we believe, and that's the thing that should keep us driving forward and pushing forward as we press on towards that goal. Now, Paul's words that day had a polarising effect. Some of the Pharisees sided with Paul. Verse 9, they stand up and say, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Opposite, though, the Sadducees are not convinced by Paul's argument, and a violent squabble breaks out between the two groups, with Paul the meat in the sandwich in between. It gets so bad that the commander has to intervene in order to rescue Paul from their midst. Now, the remainder of the chapter is an account of the conspiracy to kill Paul. But in order to understand the way that that plays out, we have to appreciate what happens just the night prior. You see it there in verse 11. "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Now, if I was Paul, I'm not sure I'd know how to take that. "As you've testified in Jerusalem, so also in Rome." I mean, Jerusalem hasn't exactly been a walk in the park for Paul, has it? I mean, at every turn people are trying to kill him, and he spent most of his time in Jerusalem bound up in chains. I mean, is this what it's going to be like all the way to Rome? Hardly the kind of triumphant thing that you'd want for your future. You'd hardly think, this has got to be the perfect plan of God for my life, to be faced with that, perhaps. And yet, at the same time, there is an encouragement, isn't it? If the Lord says that Paul is going to end up in Rome, then that's where he's going to end up. One way or the other, the Lord's purposes will work out. Paul knows that. And indeed, we know that too. And so I want you to realise that we're told that, so that as we start to read about this conspiracy, we know that the conspiracy is bound to fail. Even though, humanly speaking, the conspiracy looks like a sure winner. The Jews are going to ask for another opportunity to examine Paul, just like the commander himself had organised the day before. And like before, the commander will no doubt just send a handful of men to guard Paul. And so it's a perfect opportunity for these 40 co-conspirators to jump group of men and kill Paul. And just in passing, I want you to notice the complicity of some, but not all, of the Sanhedrin. We're told in verse 14 that the 40 men go to the chief priests and the elders. Now, interestingly, the majority of those men would have been Sadducees, not Pharisees. So they go to those men and they say, "We want you to do something. We want you to persuade the rest of the Sanhedrin so that then we can put into this plan to attack and waylay Paul." Now, those men, the chief priests and the elders, were the key leaders in society. They were the ones holding the official places of power. Those men are complicit in this murderous plot. And at that point you realise that these men have got no excuse. They can't stand before God and say, as Paul can say, "I serve God with a clear conscience. I'm doing my duty to God." At no point could you think that being involved in a deception to kill could be part of the plans and purposes of God. What we're seeing here played out for the rest of these leaders is the same thing that we saw earlier with the high priest. They're no longer the leaders of God's people. They are no longer acting as the rulers of God's people. they are in fact the leaders whom God has rejected because they've rejected the Lord Jesus. Let's continue. What looks like a surefire plan, in fact, backfires. And even though the passage doesn't once mention that God is involved in this plan coming to pieces, it's very clear that God's hand is at work in the unlikely sequence of events as they unfold. Paul's nephew just happens to get wind of this plan to kill Paul, and then he's allowed access to come and visit Paul in prison and tell him what's to do. And then look what happens next. Verse 17, Paul calls one of the centurions and says, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." Now, you can't imagine a centurion actually doing that, would you? Taking a man, he doesn't know what he's going to say, interrupting his commander's time, but the commander actually does it. Sorry, the centurion does this. He takes the nephew to the commander, and what's more, the commander listens to this young man, grants him a private audience, and what's more, he takes it seriously, so much so that he gets together 470 men, 470 soldiers, to protect Paul, to take Paul under cover of darkness out of Jerusalem and to safety in Caesarea. Now, as I said, never once are we told that God is directing this sequence of events. But that's the point, isn't it? God's unseen hand is nonetheless guiding and directing these events as they unfold, in order to move Paul one step closer to his final appointment in Rome. Now, if you want to use the correct theological label, and in this I'm reflecting the language of our colleague this morning, you would say that God is providentially shaping Paul's future in order to bring about his purposes. And for the most part, God's providence is an unseen hand. This idea of God's providence can actually help us to understand how to apply this passage to ourselves, and in particular, help us to understand the way that God guides us. I think that many of us would like God's guidance to be like what Paul receives back in verse 11. Remember, the Lord appeared to him directly and gave him an audible message. I mean, it would be so much easier if the Lord just turned up and said, "Right, I want you to go this," and we would know for certain what that word was. But I take it that those kind of appearances are the exception rather than the rule. And even when you think about the kind of message that Paul got, it wasn't really a message that actually helped him in his decision-making process. He knew what the ultimate result was going to be. He was going to end up in Rome, but he's not told how he's going to get there. When it comes to the day-to-day decision-making, Paul is very much in the dark, just as you or I would be. Consider what happened on that next day, when the nephew came. The nephew comes and he tells Paul something that Paul had no idea about to this point. Now, what's Paul supposed to do with this? Notice that Paul doesn't say, "Oh, well, there's a plot for people to kill me, but I won't do anything about it because the Lord will save me." I mean, no, he doesn't react like my farmer on the roof. He knows he's told something and he makes a decision. He acts with wisdom and discernment, and then the Lord takes those actions and his providential care works out his plans and purposes for the good of Paul. Now, it's very similar with us. If we're Christians, we know what our ultimate future is. We know that the hope of our resurrection, one day being where the Lord Jesus is now, that's our end point. We know that God will take us to be with him. But we're not actually given a step-by-step blueprint for how we're supposed to be living life right here. We're not told what the next decision is going to be. We don't know how the immediate future is going to work out. We just have to make wise and godly decisions with the firm trust that God will take those acts and work things providentially out for our good and for the good of his plan. Now, the reality is that God will work out his providential plans in our lives. But for the most part, that is an unseen hand. Sometimes I think you can spot that hand in retrospect. If you look back over your shoulder and you look at the way that the Lord has been guiding and directing your path, you can actually see why things worked out. Though at the time that they happened, they were a complete mystery to you. You went through trouble and hardship and you think, "Why did the Lord let me do that? How could a good God do that?" When in fact, when you look back, you can actually see, okay, God had a plan and purpose in it. But if anything, I don't think our gaze is meant to be always looking backwards, kind of looking over our shoulder. Rather, we're meant to be looking forward. This passage is a great reminder to us to keep our eyes on our hope of the resurrection, our goal that we will one day be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. It's the way that we live our life now is by fixing our eyes on that end point And having our eyes firmly fixed on that goal actually helps us to know the direction that we should be taking in broad terms as we live our life from day to day. As we go into this week ahead, let us be those people who have their eyes so firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus and of one day being with him and trusting that God will get us there one day, that we can with firm tread take each successive step, knowing that God is a trustworthy God who will work out his plans and purposes in our life. Let us pray. Heavenly God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to trust that word and to trust in you as the one who will guide and direct our ends. Father, in your providence, take our acts and work them out to your best end for the good of your plans and purposes, that we might be your servants in this age as we march steadily on towards our heavenly hope of one day being with the Lord Jesus and with you in heaven. For we pray it in his name. Amen.